Autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, Chapter 96, In the Sunny South, continued. On one of the visits to Mrs. Dodge's, the pastor and the secretary were photographed in her garden by her nephew, Mr. H.W. Seton Carr. The above reproduction gives a slight idea of a view to be seen from one of the upper terraces. The high hills in the distance are beyond the Italian frontier. For several years, Mr. Spurgeon stayed at the Hotel Beau Rivage, as he generally had several companions or friends who wished to be near him. His party usually occupied a considerable portion of the small building, and the general arrangements were as homely as possible, even to the ringing of a bell when it was time for family prayer. Not only were there guests in the house who desired to be present, many came from other hotels and villas in the neighborhood, and felt well rewarded by the brief exposition of the scriptures and the prayer which followed it. Those of the company who were members of the Christian church asked permission to attend the Lord's Day afternoon communion service, and it frequently happened that the large sitting room was quite full, and the folding doors had to be thrown back so that some communicants might be in the room adjoining. On the Sabbath morning, the preacher usually worshipped with the Presbyterian friends at the Villa Las Gratas, occasionally giving an address before the observations of the Lord's Supper and sometimes taking the whole service. Although away for rest, an opportunity was generally made for him to preach at least once during the season at the French Protestant Church. When a very substantial sum was collected for the poor of Mentum, he also took part in United Prayer meetings in the first week of the year and sometimes spoke upon the topic selected for the occasion. It is scarcely possible to tell how many people were blessed under the semi-private ministry which Mr. Spurgeon was able to exercise during this holiday. He used, at times, to feel that the burden became almost too great to be borne, for it seemed as if all who were suffering from depression of spirit, whether living in Mentone, Nice, Cannes, or San Remo, found him out and sought the relief which his sympathetic heart was ever ready to bestow. In one case, a poor soul, greatly in need of comfort, was marvelously helped by a brief conversation with him. The pastor himself thus related the story. When preaching in the tabernacle in June 1883, some years ago, I was away in the south of France. I had been very ill there and was sitting in my room alone, for my friends had all gone down to the midday meal. All at once it struck me that I had something to do out of doors. I did not know what it was, but I walked out and sat down on a seat. There came and sat next to me on the seat a poor, pale, emaciated woman in the last stage of consumption. And looking at me, she said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I have read your sermons for years, and I have learned to trust the Savior. I know I cannot live long, but I am very sad as I think of it, for I am so afraid to die." Then I knew why I had gone out there, and I began to try to cheer her. I found that it was very hard work. After a little conversation, I said to her, "Then you would like to go to heaven, but not to die?" "Yes, just so," she answered. "Well, how do you wish to go there? Would you like to ascend in a chariot of fire?" That method had not occurred to her, but she answered, "Yes, oh yes." "Well," I said, "suppose there should be, just around this corner, horses all on fire, and a blazing chariot waiting to take you up to heaven. Do you feel ready to step into such a chariot?" She looked up to me and she said, "No, I should be afraid to do that." "Ah," I said, "and so should I. I should tremble a great deal more at getting into a chariot of fire than I should at dying. I am not fond of being behind fierce horses. I would rather be excused from that, taking such a ride as that." Then I said to her, "Let me tell you what will probably happen to you. You will most likely go to bed some night, and you will wake up in heaven." That is just what did occur not long after. Her husband wrote to me to tell me that after our conversation, she had never had any more trouble about dying. She felt that it was the easiest way to heaven, after all, and far better than going there in a whirlwind with horses of fire and chariots of fire. And she gave herself up for her Heavenly Father to take her home in his own way. And so she passed away, as I expected, in her sleep. The testimony of one American minister is probably typical of that of many others who came under Mr. Spurgeon's influence at Mentone. In one of his letters to the Chicago Standard, Reverend W.H., spelled G-E-I-S-T-W-E-I-T, wrote, "It has been said that to know a man, you must live with him. For 2 months, every morning, I found myself in Mr. Spurgeon's sitting room, facing the sea, with the friends who had gathered there for the reading of the Word and prayer. To me, it is far sweeter to recall those little meetings than to think of him merely as the great preacher in the tabernacle. Multitudes heard him there, while but few had the peculiar privilege accorded to me. His solitude for others constantly shone out. An incident and illustration of this fact will never be forgotten by me. He had been very ill for a week, during which time, although I went daily to his hotel, he did not leave his bed and could not be seen. His suffering was excruciating. A little later, I was walking in the street one morning when he spied me from his carriage. He hailed me, and when I approached him, he held out his left hand and said cheerfully, 'Oh, you are worth 5 shillings a pound, more than when I last saw you.' And letting his voice fall to a tone of deep earnestness, he had spent it all for the Lord. A gentleman who was staying in the hotel at Mentone, where the pastor spent the winter in 1883, wrote, "As an incident of the rapidity of Mr. Spurgeon's preparation, the following incidents may be given. There came to him from London a large parcel of Christmas and New Year's cards. These were shown to some of the residents at the hotel, and a lady of our party was requested to choose one from them. The card she selected was a scripture one. It was headed, 'The New Year's Guest,' and in harmony with the idea of hospitality, two texts were linked together. 'I am a stranger, and you took me in.' And as many as received him, to them gave him key power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. The card was taken away by the lady, but on the following Lord's Day, after lunch, Mr. Spurgeon requested that it might be lent to him for a short time. The same afternoon, a service was held in his private room, and he then gave a most beautiful and impressive address upon the text on the card. The sermonette was printed in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit shortly after the date, and has always seemed to me a wonderful illustration of Mr. Spurgeon's great power. Later in the day, he showed me the notes he had made in the half hour which elapsed between the time the card came into his possession and the service at which the address was delivered. And these, written on a half sheet of notepaper, consisted of two main divisions, each one with several subdivisions, exactly as they appear in the printed address. Just as this chapter was being compiled, one of our own men, Pastor W.J. Tompkins, thus reported a far more remarkable incident of the rapidity of Mr. Spurgeon's preparation. One Thursday evening, during the time I was a student in the college, the dear president had been preaching in the west of England, at Bristol, I think, and by some cause was delayed on his way back to London. At the commencement of the service, Mr. James Spurgeon announced that he had received a telegram from his brother mentioning the delay and stating that he would arrive in time to preach. During the reading of the lesson, which was the first chapter of the second epistle to Timothy, the great preacher entered, to the intense delight of a large congregation present. Mr. James Spurgeon was giving an exposition of the chapter when his brother, who had quietly taken a seat behind him, imitated his presence by gently pulling his coattail. The reading was soon finished, prayer was offered, and the hymn sung, and the text was announced. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. After an interesting and instructive introduction, The pastor proceeded to deliver a most orderly and helpful discourse, which seemed to bear the marks of careful preparation. And it was with astonishment we heard him say in the college the next day that the whole sermon of the previous evening flashed across his mind while sitting upon the platform during the reading of the chapter by his brother. Occasionally, Mr. Spurgeon sent home the outline, which he had used at his Sabbath afternoon communion, with some account of the service. The facsimile on the opposite page relates to the address upon the words, "Thou hast visited me in the night," which was published in The Sword and the Trowel for December 1886, under the title, Mysterious Visits. It contained quite a number of autobiographical allusions, such as the following, "I hope that you and I have had many visits from our Lord. Some of us have had them especially in the night, when we have been compelled to count the sleepless hours. Heaven's gates opens when this world is shut. The night is still, everybody is away, work is done, care is forgotten, and then the Lord himself draws near. Possibly there may be pain to be endured, the head may be aching, and the heart may be throbbing. But if Jesus comes to visit us, our bed of languishing becomes a throne of glory. Though it is true that he giveth his beloved sleep, yet at such times he gives them something better than sleep, namely his own presence and the fullness of joy which comes with it. By night, upon our bed, we have seen the unseen. I have tried sometimes not to sleep under an express of joy when the company of Christ has been sweetly mine." The closing paragraph is a good illustration of the way in which Mr. Spurgeon made use of the scenes around him to impress his message upon his hearers. "Go forth, beloved, and talk with Jesus on the beach, for he oft resorts to the seashore. Commune with him amongst the olive groves, so dear to him in many a night of wrestling prayer. If ever there be a country in which men should see traces of Jesus, next to the Holy Land, this Riviera is the favorited spot. It is a land of vines and figs and olives and palms. I have called it the land of Emmanuel. While in this Mentone, I have often fancied that I am looking out upon the Lake of Gennesaret, or walking at the foot of the Mount of Olives, or piercing into the mysterious gloom of the Garden of Gethsemane. The narrow streets of the old town are such as Jesus traversed. These villages are such as he inhabited. Have your hearts right with him, and he will visit you often, until every day ye shall walk with God as Enoch did, and so turn weekdays into Sabbaths, meals into sacraments, homes into temples, and earth into heaven. So it be with us. Amen." The atmosphere at Mentone was so favorable for photographers' work that many portraits of the pastor were taken during his sojourns in the sunny south. One of the very best is here reproduced. At the same time and place, the portrait of his private secretary, reproduced in the opposite page, was also taken. Some good people were evidently under the impression that Mrs. Spurgeon's stay in the Riviera afforded him the opportunity of doing literary work, for which he had not the leisure while at home. On October 3, 1887, he gave an address at the Tabernacle to the members and friends of the Open Air Mission upon winning souls for Christ. Shortly afterwards, he received a letter from the secretary, Mr. Gawain Kirkham, thanking him for the address and adding, "Naturally, we are asked on every hand, will it be published? We say, yes, please God, in due time. So when you have time to revise it in the sunny south, we shall rejoice to receive it." The address was duly revised and published, and its influence for good continues even to this day. The pastor's experience on that occasion was not at all unusual, for very often after he preached or spoken on behalf of one or other of the societies for which his help was constantly being asked, the sermon or address was sent to him with a request for its revision. In such a busy life as his, it was not easy to crowd in both the public testimony and the private toil which so frequently followed. Yet, when it was possible, he gladly rendered the desired service in both its forms. The sunshine and the clean air at Mentone helped to increase the natural buoyancy of Mr. Spurgeon's spirits, and so provided a large supply of pure fun for all who were there with him. Walking by the seashore at a time when the Mediterranean was raging furiously, he added, "Whatever the wild waves say," and then gave his own witty answer to the question, "Let us pray." On the sad occasion when he fell down a marble staircase, he did not at first realize how seriously he had been hurt, and having turned a double somersault, in the course of which some money fell from his pocket into his Wellington boots, and having also lost a tooth or teeth in his descent, he humorously described the whole transaction as painless dentistry with money to boot. One of the most amusing instances at Mentone was associated with lions represented in the above illustration. When Dr. William Hanna was driving past these gates, Mr. Spurgeon most seriously assured him that neither our own zoological gardens nor the Jardin d'Acclimatation at Paris possess a specimen of the species of lion to which these belong, and the worthy doctor accepted the information with the utmost gravity, and it was not until he awoke in the middle of the night that he saw the meaning of his genteel companion's playful remark. The next day, when they met, the conversation naturally turned upon the necessity of this surgical operation in order to get the Englishman's joke into a Scotchman's head. One evening, before the table at the hotel, it was noticed that Mr. Spurgeon was very busily writing something in which he appeared to be deeply interested. After dinner, he went upstairs before the rest of the company, and when they arrived, he said he wanted to read to them a poem he had just written, which was as follows: Joseph's Herald. Poor old Spurgeon, we must urge on. Not so Joseph Herald. Before the sun, he's up like fun. Ere the lark has caroled. When worthy stead has fired his lead, not so Joseph Herald. Sparking wit is in his head. His puns are double-barreled. Each other wit weight is quite wearied. Not Joseph Herald. On he works from morning to night. Beats poor Douglas Jerrold. We appear in city gear. Not so Joseph Herald. In his glory he'll appear as temperance. Templars are appareled. Wine's good drink as others think. Not so Joseph Herald. True as blue, he'll never shrink. Let his brow be lowered. When late he reads, sleep he needs, even Joseph Herald. Gapes with mouth, with which he feeds, with which he never quarreled. Too familiar, we forget that he is the Reverend Joseph Herald. From Geneva he, his theology is Calvinized and Ferrelled. Worthy Stead was not Mr. W.T. Stead, but one of our own men, who was then at Mentone. The Times in one day arrived the following evening. The Times of one day arrived the following evening, and it was not simply weariness, but dislike of the politics of the leading journal, especially in its attacks on Mr. Gladstone, that made the late reader feel the need of sleep. And finally, Joseph Herald had just as hearty a hatred of the title Reverend as ever was felt by his beloved pastor and president, who in this amusing fashion exercised no little ingenuity in seeking to give pleasure to his private secretary and those dear to him. On another occasion, Mr. Spurgeon wrote at Mentone what he called a war song. He included in the program of the following college conference, and few who were then present are likely to forget the impression produced when, first, the hundreds of ministers and students, and afterwards the thousands gathered at the great public meeting in the tabernacle, sang this soul-stirring hymn. End of chapter 96, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean, None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.